When our son Jeffrey was 18 years old, on a particular Saturday, he and I spent most of that day together. When that day was drawing to an end, I was unusually weary, and so went to bed early. And when I got in bed, I had no idea that a hurricane, tornado, was headed toward me. It struck at 2:30 in the morning. I was awakened by the ringing of the telephone, and staggering to the telephone, I answered it, and on the other end was our son, Joseph, who was a student then at nearby Wheaton College. And Joseph said to me, "Dad, I'm leaving the college campus. I'm driving over to the house. You must get dressed and come with me." "For what?" I asked. And he said, "Jeffrey has just called from Aurora, Illinois, and he is in jail." Now, I learned that when Jeffrey got off work at 1 a.m. that morning from his part-time job, a 27-year-old co-worker said, "Jeff, come to the casinos and let's gamble." And Jeffrey said, "I wouldn't waste my money in a place like that." And then the 27-year-old man said, "Okay, don't gamble. Just come and watch me gamble." And Jeff said, "Okay, I'll do that. But you have to be 21 to be admitted into the casino." Jeff was 18. So he pulled out a false ID and attempted to use that to gain entrance into the casino. Now, when I was growing up as a kid, not that I ever used a false ID, but lots of my friends did. They were no big deal. But now, during the days of terrorism, false identifications in America are serious offenses. They are felony offenses. It is a serious crime to use one. And those people at the casino, experienced and sharp as they are, they easily spotted Jeffrey's false ID, called the police, and put him in jail. So I called the Aurora Police Department and asked, "Is it true that you've got my son in jail?" "Yes, we do," they said. "May I see him?" "No, you can't. He has to appear in court this morning at 8 or 9 o'clock for a bond hearing." Bond hearing? I'd never been through one of those before. I didn't know exactly how they worked. And so Sue and I got dressed. We made a trip to the ATM at the bank, and all I could scrape together at now it must be 3 o'clock in the morning was $500 cash. And we made our way to the Aurora courthouse and waited. And eventually here came the police paddy wagon. And getting out of the back of the paddy wagon were about 9 or 10 prisoners, and their hands cuffed behind them. Among them was our son. I can't tell you as a parent how painful it was to watch our boy get out of that paddy wagon with his hands cuffed behind him. And our son Jeff was the only clean-cut, decent-looking lad among all those prisoners. The other fellows were rough-looking, like gang members, gangbangers. And they were cursing the police and calling the police awful names. And so all the prisoners were herded into the court. And my wife and I went into the court. And Sue and I were the only spectators there, not counting the prisoners. And the judge was a lady. And she would call each prisoner up in front of her and read the charge against each prisoner and say, "Your bond is set at $20,000. $20,000. Dollars, all I've got's $500. Next prisoner came up, judge read the charge, "Your bond is set at $50,000. $50,000. $60,000. $70,000. It kept getting worse. And I turned to Sue and said, "Honey, we got to pray again." And we just prayed, "God, help us here." And eventually our son was called up. Now the judge was pretty sharp. She was experienced. Here's the only clean-cut looking lad among the prisoners. Here sits two concerned-looking parents over here. She must have put two and two together. They are the parents of this clean-cut prisoner in front of me now. And she read the charge against him and said, "You've been charged with a Class C felony." And she said, she opened his record book and said, "Jeffrey, there's not a blemish on your record. What happened?" And he said, "Your Honor, I just got caught up in a bad moment." And the judge said, "If I let you go without posting any bond..." Oh, I thought the Lord has heard our prayer. If I let you go without posting any bond, do I have your word that you will be back in court at the date I'm going to hand you and face the charge against you and stand trial? And he said, Your Honor, you have my word. I want to deal with this. And then she said, you've been charged with a Class C felony. As a result, you can spend, I don't remember now, how many years in prison? Oh, that went right through his soul and stuck to his backbone. It was a silent walk from the courtroom to the car in the parking lot. And when Sue and I and our son got in the car, he broke down and wept and said, that was the worst night of my entire life. I could not believe I was looking at bars in front of me. Why was I behind bars? What did I do to get here? And he said, when they first put me in that cell, there was only one other prisoner in there, a 40-year-old man. I asked him, why are you in here? And he said, murder. And he said, as the night wore on, they brought in one prisoner after another. And he said, Dad, they looked rough, mean. And two of those prisoners approached me and said, we don't like your looks, and we're going to rearrange your face. And Jeffrey said, I stood up and stared them down, trying to convey to them I wasn't scared of them. But inward, I was terrified of these guys. We each had a cot to lie down on. I lay down on my cot. I couldn't go to sleep. I kept a wary eye on those two guys all night long, fearing they were going to come over and pounce on me. And he said, I am so sorry that happened. And as we're sitting there, we discussed verse 7 in our passage this morning. Don't fool yourself, Jeffrey, over what happened and why you were put in jail last night. God is not mocked. That word mocked in Greek means outfoxed, outsmarted, outwitted. If I could break God's commands and avoid the awful consequences, I could outfox, outsmart, outwit God. It can't be done. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a person does, whatever a person sows, what is sowing? A farmer plants seed in soil. This and only this will he reap. Now, what's that saying? When a farmer plants cabbage, he grows cabbage. If he plants corn, he grows corn. He doesn't plant cucumbers and grow watermelon. So what is he saying here? Do bad, you will receive bad back. Do good, God will see to it that good comes to you. Now, sitting in our car, I pointed to the jail. And I said, Jeffrey, that jail is a result of you being in the driver's seat of your life. You have been steering your life not in the way God wants you to live, but in the way you want to live. And pointing to the jail, I said, if you continue to sit in the driver's seat of your life and steer it the way you want to, that jail and worse than that jail will be the eventual outcome of you continuing to do wrong. What I want us to do is take this verse, 7, and set it into the context of our passage this morning, and that is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. To help us do this, please find this insert in your bulletin. This bulletin contains the 10 verses that we will look at this morning. And you'll notice up at the top, I have summed up our passage into one sentence. Here is the bottom line of these 10 verses. Various kinds of burdens are to be mutually borne by the church family. As Christian brothers and sisters, help one another. And our passage divides in half. First 5 verses talk about moral burdens that we're to help one another with. And then 6 through 10 has to do with financial burdens. Now, this morning is the first of a series of sermons that will be given on us as a church preparing for future church ministry. Now, evidently, from what has come to light, Plain Old Bible Church has made a mistake. in about the last 10 years, it appears, we're told, that this church has been too inward focused. That is to say, we've been so concerned about ourselves that we forgot people outside the church in the surrounding community that are not Christians, that are not church. They're struggling. They're dying and going to hell. They're making a mess out of their life. Now, we don't want to do that anymore. But I don't want us as a church to go from one extreme to the other extreme. I don't want us to go from being so inbred and inward focused that we forget the church family, and now we give all of our attention, or the bulk of our attention, on reaching those outside. We want to reach out to the community. We want to invite people to church. We want to roll up our sleeves and do good, help, minister to unsaved people who are hurting and struggling, our neighbors, the people in the surrounding community. But I don't want us to forget our brothers and sisters in the church family. Look, as parents, we've got children. Our children will always have their struggles and problems and difficulties. They will need occasional discipline, occasional encouragement. And people in the church family will have constantly their struggles and problems and difficulties. And we can't forget each other in the church, all for the sake of reaching out to those outside. There has to be a healthy balance. We want to continue to minister to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church family, and at the same time, reach out to others as well. So let's take our handout now on chapter 6 and see what Scripture has to say about mutual burden bearing. Now, we're in chapter 6 this morning. In chapter 5 that we're not looking at, I just want to remind you of it, Paul talked about walking by the Spirit and being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:16? Walk by the Spirit. And what happens when we do that? We are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The wonderful virtues that the Holy Spirit cultivates in us, making us more and more godly, more and more spiritual. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, consistency, meekness, self-control. So that's what God wants all Christians to do. Walk by the Spirit and be filled more and more with the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul is a realist. He knows not everybody in the church will comply with those commands and walk by the Spirit. And they won't be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. They won't all do so. And that's why he's going to speak in verse 1 about people being overcome by transgression. Now, yesterday I spent several hours with a couple, not in this church, but they live in Batavia, that have a bad marriage. And the couple are both serious Christians. And as I'm listening to them bicker with each other for 2 hours, I tell them, you guys know what the Bible says about loving each other and how to act and treat one another, but there's a disconnect. You know the truth. You know how God wants you to live. But as a husband and wife, you're not living that way. So it's not enough that we know the truth. We must conform character and conduct to the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. I mentioned in chapter 5 how we are to walk by the Spirit and be filled by the fruit of the Spirit, but not everybody's going to do it. So he says in verse 1, brethren, even though a person, now person, male or female, be overtaken by some transgression. Notice, he didn't say by some sin, but by some transgression. What's the difference? Here's the difference. A sin is an unintentional act of wrongdoing. Transgression is worse. This is an intentional act of wrongdoing. Some Christian in the church, though he knew right from wrong, deliberately did wrong. And the word overtaken means it's used of a swimmer out in the ocean who's caught up in a tidal wave, and he doesn't mean to be washed out to sea, but he is. This person deliberately committed some sin. He didn't mean to be morally washed out to sea, but it got out of control, and now he is. So even though a person be overtaken by some transgression, Only you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Now, who are those that are spiritual? Those who are obeying Galatians 5 and verse 16, they are walking by the Spirit. The spiritual are those in whom the Holy Spirit is cultivating to a greater and greater degree the fruit of the Spirit. Only you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Now, what does the word restore mean? Well, this Greek word means to repair. It means to restore somebody or something to a former condition. This word, this Greek word translated restore, is used in secular Greek right here of a physician setting a patient's broken bone. He wants to restore that bone back to its former condition in which it was before being broken. It's used right here in Mark chapter 1 of fishermen mending their torn fishing nets. And it's used, lastly, in 2 Corinthians of people mending their sinful ways. Now, I want you to know the verb restore is in the imperative mood, which means what? It is no option. This is not a suggestion. The imperative mood in Greek means it is a command from God. And I want you to know the word you, only you who are spiritual, is second person plural, which says that restoring lapsed people, bringing Christians who have fallen into sin out of their sin back to the Lord, is best done as a group project. So, only you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Now, the third line in verse 1 tells us the manner in which restoration should occur. In a spirit of gentleness. Now, if a person breaks his bone, the physician cannot just grab his leg and turn it this way and twist it that way. That man with a broken bone is already in pain. And the physician is not careful and gentle, the physician will only increase his pain. Now, when you and I deal with people, Christians, who have fallen into sin, they're already in pain. And we have to be gentle with them, or we increase their pain. And then he says in the last two lines, constantly watching out for yourself. Now, let me draw your attention to the word yourself. It's second person singular. So he goes from you who are spiritual, referring to a group of people in the church, to you, to watching out for yourself, second person singular. Now, the last two lines are an individual matter. Constantly watching out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. What's he saying? Well, when medical personnel deal, treat a patient who has a contagious disease, sometimes the medical people can catch the contagious disease. When you and I deal with people who have fallen to sin, there is a possibility that we can fall into the same or similar sin that we're reaching out and trying to help somebody out of. When I taught in the graduate school at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, I had a student there who was an All-American football player at the University of Kansas. After graduation, he went into the National Football League, and for year after year, he was an all-pro football player for the Atlanta Falcons, a Christian. Now, when he was my student, he told me this. I became a Christian at age 12, and as I begin to grow in the Christian life, I know for a fact God laid it on my heart to be a pastor. When I was playing for the Atlanta Falcons, one of my teammates fell into adultery. I reached down to him in his pit of sin and tried to help him out of it, and I myself fell into adultery. And he said, as a result, I feel that I am unfit now someday to be the pastor of a church because of my sin. So what's he saying in verse 1? The church must not shoot its wounded. We don't want anybody here to fall into sin. But if she does, we are not to turn our back on that person and be disgusted with them. We want to join hands and attempt to bring that person out of sin back in step with the Lord. It is our duty, our privilege to attempt to restore that person. We must be gentle with him, with her. We must be careful and watch ourselves lest we ourselves fall into sin. Now, the command of verse 1 is reinforced by verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Now, just for a moment, skip down to verse 5. For each person must bear his own burden. It appears that we've got a contradiction. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, no, each person must bear his own burden. Do we have a contradiction? We don't. Even though the word burden occurs in verse 2 and verse 5, we have two different Greek words that refer to two different kinds of burdens. In verse 2, the Greek word translated by the English word burden is baros. This is a burden too heavy to be borne by one person. Let's suppose out here in our parking lot is a huge stone that can hinder parking. A car can run into it. People can trip over it. Okay, the stone needs to be removed, but it's too big and heavy for me. I need several men in the church to help me lift and remove that heavy stone out of the parking lot. That is a baros. Bear one another's burdens. And in light of verse 1, what is that burden that is to be borne? The sin that somebody in our congregation has fallen into. He is not likely to get out of it by himself. Now, going back to that couple I was talking to yesterday who's going through a marriage problem, I told them, you two are not going to turn your marriage around by yourself. There is no way in the world you're going to do it. You need help. And that's why my wife and I are here to assist you guys with that. And that's what verse 2 is saying. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will completely fulfill the law laid down by Christ. Notice the word law. Jesus commands you and me as his followers not to forget one another in the church. You got problems? Well, that's your problem. It's not my problem. No, I am to assist you with your problem if you need that help. And why? Bearing other people's burdens is a divine characteristic. God himself does this. Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. The Lord, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. God is glad to reach down to you and me when we have a heavy heart, when we have a burden. He wants us to bring that burden to him and roll it out of our weak, incapable hands into his strong, capable, caring hands. And he wants to assist us in bearing that. Now, verse 3 gives a reason to comply with verse 2. For if anyone supposes that he is something, now we need to define that key word. What does he mean by something? Something means I am doing real well spiritually. I have no glaring faults or sins. I've got the Christian life down so well, I don't need your help with anything in my life. Now look at the first word in verse 3, F-O-R. Why do I say we must bear each other's burdens? Here's why. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, now what does that mean? The truth is, I'm not doing nearly as well as I thought. I've got needs and sins I'm not aware of. And the truth is, I need your help when I'm thinking I don't need it. So if anyone supposes that he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now listen to what this commentator writes. Consciousness of frailty, that it means weakness, consciousness of frailty leads to mutual attachment and shows the need of mutual support. But self-importance based on self-ignorance is the grand hindrance to the duty of mutual burden bearing. If a person thinks himself so perfect that he can have no burden which others may carry with him or for him, If he regards himself so far above frailty, sin, or sorrow that he neither needs nor expects sympathy nor help, he will not readily stoop to bear the burdens of other people. What's he saying? If I think I've got the Christian life so well together that I don't need you, I don't have any problems, I am unlikely to come alongside you and help you with your problems. What are the benefits of helping other people bear their burdens? Well, number one, it fulfills the law of Christ. You know, our society, local, state, national government, they pass laws. And you and I are not free to choose whether or not we obey them. We are required to. And we're punished if we don't. Christ has given a law. And one law is we are to bear the burdens of one another. So it fulfills the law of Christ. We become more like the Lord. He bears burdens. He carries ours. And when we bear each other's burdens, we become more like Him. Thirdly, we maintain proper self-estimate. And I talked to that couple yesterday. It just really hit me. And I told them, I want you guys to know I am no different from you. My wife upsets me. She irritates me. My natural tendency to open my mouth and lash out at her. Just chew her out. You guys mustn't think that because I'm a professor at Moody Bible Institute and I preach in a church that I'm way up here, that I don't have those sinful tendencies. So when we deal with sinners, it's a good reminder that we are sinful ourselves. Number four, it avoids arrogance. It helps us remain humble, and when we bear the burdens of others, it helps them. Now, verse 4 presents a contrast to verse 3's arrogance. Each person must regularly examine his own work. And what's that mean, his own work? His own character and conduct, his own labor, his own service. And then verse 4 goes on to say he will have reason to be properly proud only in regards to himself and not in regards to another. Now, when I compare myself with verse 1's man, Christian, who fell into sin, it's easy to see myself way above him. I'm doing a whole lot better. I'm a more spiritual person than he is. It's easy for me to feel good about myself when I'm comparing myself with another who is off his feet spiritually. Verse 5 tells why we mustn't compare ourselves with others. For each person must bear his own burden. Now here the Greek word translated burden is different. It's not baros, verse 2. It's fortion. This is a burden that can and should be borne by one person. This word, fortion, is used in classical Greek of a soldier's backpack. Every soldier must carry his own pack on his own back. Every student has to take his own exams, has to write his own papers. Nobody should do that for him. So there are some burdens that God has given you and me that nobody should do for us. The duties, so the burden here in verse 5, are the duties, obligations, work, and service that God has assigned only to me as an individual. For example, I've got a family. God has given me, not you, the responsibility of feeding and clothing and taking care of my family. I shouldn't expect you to do that for me. That's my burden, my duty, my privilege. Now, it may well be that from time to time, I will be struggling financially, and you or the church may periodically, temporarily help me out until I can financially get back on my feet. That is my burden to bear. And I don't expect you to do that for me. Now, verse 6 turns from the thought of verse 5, where each bears his own burden, to mutual burden bearing. Verse 6. But he who is taught the word, that refers to the church congregation, must share with him who teaches, that refers to the pastoral staff. In all good things, pastors and Christian workers must be compensated for the loss of income they sustain in carrying out their ministries. Now, the financial supporting of pastors is reinforced by the moral law of verse 7. Don't fool yourselves. Now that means, well, you know what? I just suspect I can disregard that command in verse 6 that I'm supposed to contribute to the financial well-being of a church. I think I can cut that out and get away with it. And that's why he says, don't fool yourselves. God is not mocked. We're not going to avoid his consequences. If we could, I could make a mockery of his command. Whatever a person sows. Now, again, what does he mean by sowing? Literally, a farmer planting seed and soil. But he's using the word figuratively to refer to one's actions, lifestyle, conduct. Whatever a person sows, this and only this will he reap. What does he mean by reap? Literally, a farmer harvests a ripe crop. Figuratively, to experience the consequences of our actions. Now, look at how I translate. Whatever a person does, this and only this will he be recompensed with. Well, if that's what he means, why did he use these terms sow and reap? Here's the analogy. As it takes time for a farmer to harvest a ripe crop, and doesn't it? A farmer plants seed today. There's no crop tomorrow. He plants the seed. He gets the weeds up. He waters it. Eventually, the seeds begin to take root, start to grow, and over sufficient time, the crop ripens. So as it takes time for a farmer to harvest a ripe crop, so it may take time before a person receives the consequences of his actions. Now, verse 8 confirms the final remark in verse 7 by referring to a broader principle. Now, folks, verse 8 is important. He who sows to the flesh, what does that mean? Constantly lives in accord with his sinful desires. He's indulging his sinful passions. Will from his sinful desires reap corruption, receive corruption. What does that mean? He will experience awful consequences in this life and eventually hell in the next. Now, third line, here's the exact opposite. But he who sows to the Spirit, we're living in accordance with the Spirit's desires and directions. From the Spirit will also reap eternal life, receive joys, blessings, peace, contentment, satisfaction, wonderful benefits in this life, ultimately everlasting life in heaven. Now, there may be no immediate beneficial result for living correctly. So verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good. Now we're going to have two different words for good here. The word good here in verse 9 is the Greek word kalon, which really means beautiful, attractive. This refers to character and conduct that others find attractive in you. They see in you winsome character and conduct. Let's not lose heart in doing good. Now let me stop and interpret the doing good by the context. What would the doing good here mean? Verse 8, sowing by the Spirit. Living my life not by my passions and desires, but according to the desires, the leading, the wishes of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, doing good is also supporting the pastoral staff mentioned in verse 6. Also doing good is, verse 1, helping those brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin. So, why does he say, let's not lose heart in doing good? Maybe no immediate benefit that we receive from doing it. For in due season, we will reap promised benefits and blessings if we don't grow weary and quit doing good. Now, verse 10. In view of the absolute certainty of being divinely rewarded for living correctly, he says, so then, as we have opportunity. Opportunity to do what? Help those who have fallen into sin, verse 1. Help support the church staff, verse 6. Help bear the burdens of others. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Now here, the word good is a different word. It's agathon. This refers to what is ethically good and correct. This refers to character and conduct that's morally proper. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now, notice how verse 10 ends, especially those of the household of faith. What does that mean? Especially Christians. Verse 10 is calling on you and me to do good to everybody. Theist and atheist, saved and lost, good and bad people. But especially, folks, we are to do good to those in the church, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I've been told that if we tell the church that in reaching out to the community, we are to also continue to minister to one another, the church will forget about reaching out to outsiders. I disagree with that, and here's why. How can it possibly be toxic to a church to speak the truth of Scripture? And what is the truth of Scripture? Well, look at verse 10 again. As we have chance, opportunity, let's do good to everybody saved and lost. But especially, what does it mean especially? Chiefly, mainly to those of the household of faith. So, by way of application, it is our responsibility and privilege to support the church staff, Christian workers, missionaries, etc. Secondly, do you know any perfect people? No problems, no burdens, no sins they're struggling with. Is there any among us who is struggling? Is there somebody whom we need to help? If we see somebody in this church or in the community struggling and they need a helping hand, what does Christ require us to do? Draw near and offer to help that person. Now let's turn the corner on the other side. Do I have a burden that others need to help me with, need to help you with? God has not called us to be the lone ranger in the Christian life. If we isolate ourselves from others and they don't know what's going on in our life, if we don't reach out to others, folks, we will perish as Christians. God has deliberately made you and me to be members of the Christian church. We are dependent on one another. We need one another. So if there's an issue in your life, if you're struggling and the rest of us don't know about it, please don't keep that to yourself. If you need our help, we're here for you. Fourthly, now I want us to each be aware of opportunities that may well be divinely sent to us this week. There are going to be not a few of you in the congregation this week that God sends some hurting soul to you. He's not going to send that hurting soul to me or to anybody else in the church. That person heaven sends to you. Please be aware. Be open to that person. And again, what does verse 10 say? As we have opportunity, as God gives us a chance, let's do good to all people. And then lastly, did you know that Jesus bears our burdens? Isaiah 53, this was what was predicted of Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And this is saying that this passage here is saying two things. First of all, on the cross, Jesus bore your moral burdens called sins. So you and I don't have to stand before God someday in judgment and bear the consequences of our sins ourselves. He's already done that. So we need not. But this is saying something else. Post-conversion, after we become Christians, the Lord delights in reaching out to you and me and saying, please bring your heavy heart, your burdened soul to me. Let me take into my capable hands your sorrows and help you carry those burdens. So I do want you to inform your brothers and sisters in Christ here, if you have a heavy heart. I especially want you to do what I do. I go to the Lord. I unload on Him quite often the issues, the burdens, the pains that I'm struggling. To do that is to be wise. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word that You have given to us. We realize You are dead serious, and You have issued us a law that we are to bear the burdens of one another. Now, this week, we want to be vigilant, aware, watching, in case You send some hurting soul with a heavy, burdened heart our way, may we seize the chance to do that burden so good. Would You give us wisdom, sharpen our skills in being servants and helping other people? May we help those in the church especially, but may we help those outside the church who do not know You. They have no peace. They have no moral direction in life. Oh, Lord, use us to bear the burdens and help others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together for a closing song.